I'd like to direct your attention to the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk. As we've spoken before, Habakkuk was a prophet around the same time as the prophet Jeremiah. And this was the time, of course, as we've spoken, that God is about to visit judgment upon his people. He's been warning and he's been telling them through his prophets that God's going to send judgment. And he does ultimately through the hands of the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians, who in a few short years from this, maybe within 5 years or so, that the Chaldeans are going to come in and conquer Jerusalem. And after a series of displays of power, putting down rebellion, going against the word of God, the people continue to rebel. So ultimately, in around 586 or so, we find that Jerusalem is utterly destroyed and the temple is destroyed. Habakkuk cries out to God in this book. He begins to cry out to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, there's all this injustice. There's all this sin in the land. The wicked seem to not be judged. The rich oppress the poor. There doesn't seem to be any real judgment. There doesn't seem to be anything going on that's righteous." He says, basically, "Do something." And God says, "I'm going to do it. And in fact, the thing I'm going to do is going to be so shocking that you won't believe me if I told you. If I tell you, your ears are going to ring." And he says, "I'm going to have the Chaldeans sweep through the land and bring great judgment." And of course, the prophet said, "No, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait, Lord, that's not what I meant. How could you use those people to your purposes?" And of course, he then works through. God explains to him that, no, he's going to bring judgment upon them as well. But what I like about chapter 3 is that this is a prayer that Habakkuk raises. After he sorted through all of the difficulties that he was facing, and the reason this is helpful to us is because a lot of us may be going through the same types of thoughts that Habakkuk is going through. We're not quite understand what's going on. Things don't seem to make sense. God doesn't seem to be doing the things that we would hope that he would do. And in those times of trouble, it's certainly fine to cry out to God, but we also need to wait upon him. And one of the things that Habakkuk is told is that the just shall live by his faith, right? Okay? We need to trust God and let him bring about his purposes. And it's in that state that Habakkuk has now reached this same conclusion. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to remember his goodness. I'm going to remember his strength. I'm going to remember his past faithfulness. And I'm going to trust, even if the circumstances of life right now do not seem to make sense. Nevertheless, I know that God is going to save his people. So with that, I'd like to read Habakkuk chapter 3. It says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth," which I understand that word to mean that that's like a mournful ode. It's a style of music. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. And then he says, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments.
For a place to start this morning, I have start on in Acts chapter 11. And I'm going to try to get down to verse 26, verse 19. I read this last week as we were trying to, or the week last time I was here with trying to speak about the strangers which was scattered throughout Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And here is the one of the places I read. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. The word Grecian, some folks say the word Grecian means a Greek. Well, what I want us to think about is that these were Jews. Remember, Jews only, it said. So when we look at this from the standpoint of Grecian, yes, they live in Greek. They live in Greece, but they are Jews which were scattered abroad. They went out and some of them began to live in these different places. And the Grecians are the Jews who speak Greek language. That's the basic definition of a Grecian. They were all scattered abroad, but they were all mixed together with the Greeks and all of these other folks that were in this place. So the Grecians were the Jews who lived in Greece but spoke Greek, but they were national Jews. Anyway, that's a explanation of that. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barabbas, that he should come as far as Antioch. From whence he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that which with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. He wanted Saul to come and preach to these people. And so he goes down to Tarsus and he brings Saul back. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass for a whole year, they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So this morning, my thoughts this morning are upon disciples and Christians. I want us to understand that they were disciples first, and then they were called Christians, not by themselves, but by those that were that were observing them. And I'll read a couple of definitions. First of all, they call themselves. They never identified themselves as Christians. They never said, "I'm a Christian," or "He's a Christian." But they called themselves brethren. They called themselves the faithful. They called themselves elect. They called themselves friends. They called themselves saints. They called themselves believers. But they never called themselves Christians. They were called Christians by those who were observing their walk. Let me get the word disciple. They were disciples, and then they were called Christians. The word disciple means simply a learner or a pupil, one who is learning about the things of God. And a Christian, as a definition, means a follower of Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. And so these were all called Christians by those folks that were with them. And this morning, I would like for us to think about, first of all, a disciple. There were many disciples. There were many disciples that followed. You know, we find a great multitude that followed after Jesus. They were learning. They wanting to know more about this man that was preaching the gospel. And so they were disciples. Now Jesus called his apostles disciples. He said, "Now all disciples are not apostles." That's kind of duh, huh? But another thing, all Christians are children of God. But not all children of God are Christians. It's very simple to say that the Jews that were there, I believe that they were especially those that were seeking after God, they were Christian. I mean, they were children of God, but they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. So therefore, and this is one thing that we understand, that a Christian is one who is following after the teachings of Jesus Christ. So having said that, I want to turn over to the second chapter of the book of Acts, and we see, now notice it says that they were there with the church. Now the church, we know that the church, began the church actually started when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. That was the actual time that the church was actually established. And when Jesus came into the world, his apostles with him, he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" He says, "Some say you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." But he says, "But whom do you say?" And this was what identified them as disciples the way that they followed after Christ, they were called Christian. But they said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said unto them, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," or Peter being the spokesman. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, and upon this rock I will build my church." And as we find John the Baptist coming on the scene, he says, "I'm not the Christ." He said, "I'm not him. But there's one coming after me whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And so we find this fulfillment in the second chapter of Acts. This was after the resurrection of Christ. Christ has been, he's been crucified. He's put in the grave, and now he's risen. And now then, he stayed here, and he lived among the apostles, appearing here and appearing there, for 40 days. But then when the time came, after that, he went out, and it says the disciples watched him as he went up. And he ascended up into heaven. And the angels, that was standing there said, "All you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you see go up will come again." So what all the church has been doing is that, "But go and tell my disciples," and so forth. Well, He said, tell them to tarry at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And we find as we read that the first chapter of Acts that there were 120 in the upper room waiting. That was the very first church. There were 120 waiting there on the day of Pentecost. And now I want to begin with Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. He said, men and brethren, let me freely, verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and is in the sepulcher, is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he, by the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. All of the Old Testament scriptures, they were looking and they're talking about David, that David, of the fruit of his loins, should this Christ come. I don't know exactly how they thought that David was going to sit upon his throne, but it very, very plainly teaches here that the son of David is the one that's sitting, going to sit down. And it says, he's seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did he see corruption. And the word hell there, I believe, it's not the eternal burning place, but I believe in the Old Testament, the word is Sheol, and here it is talking about the grave. He's not going to leave his soul in the grave, or his body in the grave. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. We're witnesses of these things. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth that which you see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven. David's sepulcher, here's his sepulcher, see his grave's over here. David's not ascended into heaven, but he saith unto him, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assured, all of you folks, all of you people who are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, speaking of this Jewish people, when they heard this, it says they were pricked in their heart. And if you're familiar with the language over in the, and when they were stoning Stephen, it says they were cut to the heart, and they jumped on him and they bit him. They literally gnashed up on him with his teeth. Well, you see, the gospel will have different effects upon different people. And here it says they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, and remember, I don't want to lose sight of our text or our subject this morning. We're talking about being a disciple and Christians. Okay? Then Peter said unto them, repent. He said, what shall we do? They said, repent. Turn away from following after those things of the Old Testament law service. Turn away from your sinful ways and follow Jesus. That's what following Jesus. That's what the definition means. And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He did not say, you shall receive the Holy Ghost. They had already had the Holy Ghost. They were just speaking in tongues over there, and they were all standing there. But I'm not, it's saying here, the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is that gift? I believe Peter actually tells us what that gift is. When you go over to the, to his writings in Peter, it says that, the baptism is an answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not, the baptism doesn't bring you eternal life. Baptism doesn't make you a child of God, but baptism is an entrance in to the church. So in the first step to become a follower or disciple of Jesus Christ is to follow Him in the ordinance of baptism and become one of His disciples. All right? That's what this is. He said, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, he did exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." There is a generation, out there in that evil, wicked world, there are people that despise the very thought of what you believe. And the only salvation that we have from that untoward generation is to do the things that Jesus said and take up your cross, he says, and follow him. Follow him. Become a disciple. Become a Christian. A follower of Jesus. Now, we go on and it says, now notice this, "Then they that gladly received him." This is something it must be something that comes for you. Baptism, by the way, and the way that you feel about Jesus, baptism is a confession, if you please, that you are believing the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that you believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what a follower or a disciple of Christ, that's the minimum of what we must believe. Then they gladly received the word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. So now we have 3,120 in the church. In one day. I mean, I can't imagine how long it would take to baptize 3,000 people. And it said, now notice this, and they continued. This is not just a one-time thing. This is a lifetime commitment. This is something that we do not only today, but continually. And I think being a Christian is not so much how you're identified, but how you walk and what you do and the way that you conduct your life. Being a follower of Jesus Christ. And it says, and they continued steadfastly. That means they stood certain. A Christian, by the way, from the standpoint of being a Christian during that time, is different than being a Christian today. A Christian back then, if you identified yourself with Jesus Christ, just like the Apostle Paul before he was converted, he went about getting these people like us and putting them in prison and even condemning some to death what was their cause? What was the reason? Because they were Christians. Okay. Now, these have become followers. They have confessed by their mouth. They have believed in their heart, and by the actions they have come and they have believed and they have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and they continued steadfastly, notice, in the apostles' doctrine. This is what the Christian church is. The church is called Christian because they follow Christ. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Excuse me. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And we could preach for a long time on the apostles' doctrine. But it says, and fellowship. That's what we miss more than anything else when we've been shut off from each other. And the fellowship that we have, that means somebody that we're having fellowship, that means we're sitting together in a mutual agreement. We all love the same things, and we have companionship with each other. Fellows in a ship. I kind of like that. I would not mind. We're all together in the fellowship or in the relationship and in the doctrine of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, in breaking of bread. You know, I think, personally, I believe that means the Lord's Supper. I mean, Jesus instituted that supper back in the 13th chapter of John, and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins." And it says they were in breaking bread. So that one of the, there are two ordinances in the church: baptism, which gives you the entrance in, and the prerequisite for this, for the Lord's Supper, is baptism. Baptism's not closed. It's open to you. And communion's not closed. It's open to all those who will come and be baptized and become a member of the Lord's church. Okay? So these are the simple things that it said, and they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread and prayers. You know, the Lord said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." This is, I mean, we don't have to be at church to pray. My goodness, we pray. I mean, the apostle said, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. Have a prayerful heart all the time. But prayer is something that is identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. And when we pray, you know, always we pray, every time we pray, we say these things, and then we say, "In the name of Jesus Christ." Because all of our prayers come through the Holy Spirit, and they go through Jesus Christ, and He intercedes those prayers to the Father. Isn't that awesome? And it says, "And fear came upon every soul of many, and wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were come together, and all had all things common." So here we now have a group of people identified as disciples and Christians. What are they going to do? What is the purpose? Now, I want to, the word Christian, and that's what I want to kind of center in upon. And I know, Brother Mark, I'm getting too much time. But the word Christian is three times in the whole Bible. Three times. The word disciple, think about this. The word disciples or disciple, 253 times in the New Testament. The word Christian is in there three times. So which one should we be more emphasizing, pupils or followers? You know, there was I heard this story about the young man. Everybody asked the kids at work, at school in Ferris Face, they said, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian?" And he didn't know what he meant, what they meant. So he goes home and he asked his dad. He said, "Dad, what's a Christian?" And he says, "Well, son, a Christian is somebody that believes in Jesus and follows his ways and keeps his commandments. And a Christian is one that loves the Lord his God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength." And he looks at him and he says, "Dad, have you ever seen a Christian? Have you seen a Christian?" Well, a Christian is somebody that is following. And I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters. I do claim to be an apostle because I will, if you ever get to the point, I mean, not an apostle. Good grief. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is no more apostles. But I claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If I ever get to the point where I am no longer learning something, you see, a disciple is a learner. A Christian is somebody that is following Christ. I want to be one. I want to be and I'll never forget what Brother Bill McCarthy used to say when they asked him, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Ask my neighbor." You see, a Christian is something that other people look at, and they decide whether you are one or not. So when we look at these things, and I know that I've got lots and lots of things to talk about, but I got to get one more place. Nope, I didn't get that one, did I? Anyway, this is in Acts 26. And here the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony before Festus and Agrippa. Okay? And he is giving about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. And in Acts 26, I'll begin reading it in the middle of this thing. And it says for in verse 21, "And for this cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than that those which the prophets and Moses did say and should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Peter has already preached to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And the main point that was set forth there in that Peter's sermon, he said, I perceive that God is no respecter of person, but out of every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with God. So there's lots of God's children out there that believe in God. They believe in the Creator God. They believe in all this. But the question is, the whether or not they're Christians is not for me to decide. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but a Christian is something that is people observe about you. It's a character thing. And as he was thus spoke himself, Festus was with a loud voice said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made you mad. You done blowed your top. You're crazy. You're mad." Now Paul said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth these things, before whose face freely I am persuaded that none of these things was hidden from him, for these things were not done in a corner." These things were not done in secret. They're not secret things. They're all out here in the middle. Everybody knows about this stuff. And King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Believest thou the prophets? You believe the prophets? He said, "I know you believe the prophets." Then Agrippa said unto him, "Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian." I'm almost persuaded. Well, what would keep him from being all the way persuaded? Well, to be a Christian, you've got to give up some stuff. To be a Christian, you've got to, first of all, you've got to forsake your own self. You've got to care more about God and about His people than you do about yourself. In order for Agrippa to become a Christian, he would have to, first of all, abdicate his kingship. He would have to give it all up and be subject to dying as a Christian. The Apostle Paul, he says, "The things that I used to love, I hate. Things that I used to hate, I now love." This is kind of the way conversion does to us. And Paul said, "I would to God that thou were not also..." Notice, he said, "I would to God that not only thou, but all those that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I, except for these chains." He said, "I would to God that you would be dedicated, that you would be converted and become as I am, but I don't want you to be in these chains." Almost. And some would say, "Well, oh, he almost got saved. Almost. He wasn't far from the kingdom, brother." But you see, becoming a Christian and become a disciple of Christ is a commitment personally in your life. Now, I want to get the last place, and Brother Mark, you can go up past 12, Brother Andy said you could. All right, now then, I want to get the last place where this word is used, which is in Peter's writings, the same one that preached to them the gospel on the day of Pentecost, the same ones that was there and was baptized, these same type people. He said, now in Peter's writings in 1 Peter chapter 4, I began reading in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch and what? Pray. Watch and pray. And above all things, having fervent charity. I'm talking about character now. I'm talking about what people would look at you and say, I thought that man was a Christian. That can be the worst thing that somebody can say to you is, he professes to be a Christian. Do you see what he did? You see, people are watching us, and the identification is not to God, it's to the world out here about who you are and what do you profess to be. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality. Be friendly. When somebody needs something, provide it for them. Hospitality to one and without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, so even minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, listen, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, don't do it because, don't minister to anybody just so somebody can see you doing it. That's what he's saying here. But minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and glory and dominion forever. Amen. Amen. Beloved, who's he talking about? He's talking about beloved of God. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Don't think it strange when people hate you. He said they hated me, they're going to hate you. If you're going to be a follower of me, there's going to be people out there that despise you, and they will try to stop your mouth from talking. That's what they did. That's why they told the apostles. They said, we're going to let you go, but I don't want you to hear you anymore. Don't ever speak this name anymore. And the apostle says, well, we ought to obey God rather than man. And they went and the same day preached the same thing. So, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when this glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You see, the benefit for us in all of this is joy. It is happiness. It is being able to be able to go out into this evil world and trust in God. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. If somebody reproaches you because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, be happy. For the Spirit of glory and God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evil person, or a busybody in other man's matters. Now, we can talk about those things, but we're not. But here's the last point. If any man suffer as a Christian, if any man suffers because you are a Christian, if any man suffers because you are following the doctrines and the principles and the love of Jesus Christ, and you are going to suffer, you're going to be persecuted. But he said, yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to suffer for Christ's sake. If somebody reproaches you and reviles you because you're following after the teachings of Christ, be happy. Glorify God. Don't be ashamed about that. And he says, but let him glorify God on this behalf. This we have. Now, I don't know where to end this, but you know, first of all, Jesus said, and I got a couple of verses here. Whosoever doth not bear his cross, Whosoever does not bear his cross, my cross is the cross between my flesh and my spirit. Wanting to do one thing out there in the world, but Jesus saying here, take up your cross, and come after me. Come after me. That means become a follower, become a disciple, become a Christian, if you please. Come after me. You can, and he will, if he does not take up his cross, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my pupil. The next one is in Matthew. It says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He said, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if it should gain the whole world and lose his soul?
So I'm going to be picking up a little bit on what Brother Allen had to say. But first let me just say Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers. When Brother Allen was preaching, he mentioned one of the questions that he posed to his disciples. And he said, whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? And the response back was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in response to that, among other things, Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When we consider the image of a rock, and we look at the definition for what it means and how it's translated, at its highest level, we understand that a rock at least carries with it the idea of stability and firmness and unshakableness. Depending on the context, it can mean a mountain. It can mean a solid stone, something immovable. All of those things are true about the image of a rock. So, taking that into consideration, I think it seems to me pretty plain that Jesus was not saying, well, Peter, you're going to be the foundation for all that I'm going to build. Because we already know that Peter was somebody who denied the Lord three times and had to go outside the court and weep. Jesus said to him specifically and particularly this, that Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. So to think of Peter being an immovable, steadfast, solid foundation for the church just doesn't make any sense. So what can Jesus have been talking about when he said, upon this rock I will build my church? Turn to the 61st Psalm, Psalm 61. And I'm going to go ahead and borrow this to see if I can find this song. This is the song that I woke up with. Oh, I just found it. It's 297. And I recited this to the family this morning. Oh, sometimes the shadows are deep, and rough seems the path to the goal, and sorrows, sometimes how they sweep like tempests down over the soul. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. You can read the rest of the verses there. It wouldn't make any sense for us to flee to some place in the world. And it wouldn't make any sense for us to turn to any man or woman in the world, except for one man in particular, the man Jesus Christ, Amen. Whom Peter called the Son of the living God. So let's read Psalm 61. There's only 8 verses here. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. It almost sounds like we're talking about a disciple or a Christian. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And for the next five verses or so, David, by the inspiration of the Spirit, begins to describe the rock. We're talking about a person here, that's true. But the person upon whom David is relying is not somebody in one of his mighty men in his army, and it's not anybody else in the court. It is God Himself. Amen. David, from the time he was a young man, watching over the sheep of his father, made it quite plain to him who was watching over him. And when he faced down Goliath, he said to King Saul, "The Lord has delivered me out of the mouth of the lion and from the paw of the bear, and he is also able to deliver me from the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine." David knew from the time that he was a young man that God was watching over him. Now, I don't suppose that David, while he was watching over the sheep of his father Jesse, thought to himself, "You know, one day I may be king over all Israel." But he knew who was caring for him, and it was God. And so even after he became king, though David fell into the same temptations that you and I face, he knew and he understood that God was his defense and his shelter. "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. From the end of the earth will I cry. From the very farthest parts of all of this creation, of all the known world, will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed." Where else do we go when our hearts are overwhelmed? Where else can we go? "Thou hast the words of eternal life," Peter says to Jesus. When we are in those places that are the darkest and the farthest away from God, and our hearts are overwhelmed, that is, covered over. It's a word similar in a way to baptism. Baptism means to be covered over.
That's right.
Right? To be buried. Right. When our hearts are buried by sorrow and by care and by trouble and by grief, is there any place in the world that we can go to find relief? Yes. Yes. I can find relief from my sorrow and grief from those that I love. I oftentimes turn to my wife, and she has been my counselor many times. My dear friends, Brother Andy and Brother Allen, I turn to them when I'm troubled by things. I can find relief, but it is not lasting. It does not endure in the same way that the relief from the Lord endures. So we're talking about a magnitude difference, right? So it's a little bit of a trick question. But I want to make the point. We can find comfort in amongst our friends, from our brethren, from our loved ones and our family, but it does not endure and it does not have the same lasting power that our relief from God can last, and that power that His peace and His comfort can have. So David here says, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed." Why? Because his heart is so covered up with whatever sorrow or grief or trouble it is that inspired him to write this psalm. It is so covered over with all of those things that he knew even if he went to his closest friends, he could not find comfort and peace that would last and endure and uncover his heart in the same way that the comfort from God can. And so he cries to God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I want to find that place where my feet can sit upon a foundation that cannot be moved and that is steadfast and that is sure. I want to find that place out of the miry clay, the same man would write, where my feet can be set upon a rock, the foundation, a sure and stable place where I can stand and find peace and find rest. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Upon this rock will I build my church. Jesus wasn't talking about Peter or anyone else or anything else in the world. He was talking about putting the foundations of the church upon the same rock, which is God. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Thou art the rock, David is saying here. God is his rock. God is his shelter and a strong tower from the enemy. How many times do we read in the Psalms David describing God in those terms? As a buckler, as a shield, as a tower, as a pavilion, as a defense. And here he's described in those ways and also as a rock, a stable place where we can stand and find peace. When the ground is shifting under us, and this is the image that Jesus Christ would use when he was describing somebody who heard his words but didn't do them, when that man built his house upon on the sand. When the ground is shifting under us, it's very stressful. How many of us were stressed out when we began to hear about all of the troubles of this virus and the deaths that were the result of it? It caused stress. The ground is shifting underneath us. Where are we going to go to find peace? Where can we stand and find some rest and some comfort? The rock that is higher than we are. That's where we can stand. Thou art, for thou hast been a shelter for me, a place where I can find protection and where the storms of life can be turned aside. We find comfort in shelter. Any of us who have been through some serious storms, we're grateful for the times that we can find shelter. When the roof holds up in those Oklahoma hailstorms, we're very thankful for the shelter that we have. So now we're talking about a rock, a place of rest where we can stand that is stable and sure and isn't moving. And now we're describing God as a shelter. Some place where we can go and the storms, the wind, the rain, the hail, the troubles, they can all be turned aside and roll away because there's something over us protecting us from being bombarded by those things. And also a strong tower from the enemy. Now, for those of us who've had a chance to travel international, and we can have in mind and ready recollection the image of a castle, right? Or some defense where there are towers. Those towers were high places. They were lifted up over the plains and the surrounding area so that from those high windows you could see a long ways and far off and behold the approach of any enemy. The Lord is a strong tower for us, which is to say two things. He is to use the word strong is to cycle back again on the idea of the rock. It is not weak. It is not shaky. It is not something that can be easily pushed over. And the tower is that lifted up place that allows us to behold afar off so that we might see danger incoming. God is like that for us as well. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. I will trust in the cover and in the shelter and in the defense of the wings of God. So now we hearken back to an image when Jesus Christ was looking out upon Jerusalem, beholding the temple and the buildings, and he would say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chicks? How often would I have spread out my wings and sheltered you from the troubles and trials that you face? But you would not, Jesus would say. All right? I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. And a tabernacle, as we've heard multiple times, is a temporary dwelling place. It's not some place where you find permanent rest and live. But I believe in this context, what David, by the Spirit, is reminding us of, or what he was reminded by the Spirit, I will abide in the place where God's name is forever. The tabernacle being that word which also describes the house of God. That place where the ark, in this time period, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and where the shewbread and the table and the candlesticks and all of those things, the place of God. So likewise for us, we would say, I will abide in God's house, in the Lord's house, in the church forever. And we're not talking necessarily about a building, but it's the easiest image that we can bring to bear when we're thinking about these things. I want to spend all my days in that place where God has set His name. I want to be in His presence wherever that is. If we want to think about God being a king, then it's the throne room. If we want to think about God being the most high, holy creator, it would be the house of worship. Wherever it is where God's name is, that's where I want to spend my time. David says, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Which is to say, if God has covered over us, if He has spread His skirt over us, to borrow another Old Testament image, or if He has put His wings over us like a hen gathering her chicks, then there is nothing that can assail us or bombard us under that covering. If that were so, then God could not be described as a shelter in a strong tower. It would be a weak place from where we could be attacked. But that's not our God. He is a strong tower. He is a shelter. He is the rock. And He is higher than I, which in every respect means that God, in thought and in word and in deed, is above and outside and unaffected by the pain and the hatred and the evil and the iniquity of this world. And all of that was brought in from the very moment that Adam took that bite from the forbidden fruit. But God exists outside of that. Even though His creation, He cursed it Himself. And we fight with this world with the sweat of our brow. And we scrape and we labor to get something for sustenance for ourselves and our families out of this earth. God is not touched by those things. He is outside of all of this. He remains holy and good and righteous and just. He is higher than all of this. And so if He does anything, it's by definition good. If He protects us, it by definition means that we will not be harmed. Which is hard for us to understand sometimes because we suffer the loss of Floyce or other people. We're touched with that grief. We may be cast down, but we are not destroyed. For Thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear Thy name. Thou hast made me to be a member of that congregation who calls upon Thee and understands that Thou art our rock, our shelter, and our tower. A heritage, right? We have been given an inheritance. Which, again, quoting from 1 Peter, is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven for every one of God's beloved children. All right? Now, the inheritance, the heritage that we have is not one from the world, which seeks its own promotion, let me say that, or which desires to take the top spot or have preeminence. But instead we have the heritage of one who of those that fear the name of the Lord, who look to Him in reverence and in awe, to worship Him and to find refuge and rest and peace in Him. That's the inheritance that we have. How many times have we talked about the ages past when men of old preached this same gospel? Or to talk about even Peter from that time in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That same message that he preached and that he continued to preach all his days is the very message that we preach today. It's the same one. because we are preaching from the Word of God, which does not change. The Word of God is sure and is steadfast. It never returns to Him vain. And it is, as other psalms say, it's like silver tried in the fire seven times and pure. Every time somebody tries to attack the Word of God and prove its falsehood, they fail. Every time. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. And I think David had in mind his own, the continuance of his own line and his own kingship. He was the king over Israel. And it was his desire to walk with God, to abide in His tabernacle, and to see the promise of the Lord fulfilled, because God did make to him a promise that from his seed there would come one who would sit upon His throne and reign over His people forever. David knew and he understood what that promise meant. All I have to do is go back to Chronicles and to the books of and books of Samuel and find the outpouring of David's heart when he recognized and understood the nature of the promise that God was giving to him. He knew that the Messiah was coming from his line. He knew it, and he understood it. And so even though we might consider that David was thinking of himself here, prolonging the king's life, I find that David, as an inspired man of God, also had under consideration, just as Peter was making comment, that he knew and he saw from beforehand the coming of the Christ. And the king here may also be, we might also consider the king to be the king. The big king, the important king, not David, whose sepulcher was with them already back those hundreds of years ago, but the king who was raised from the dead, whose life is prolonged by God. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. If we are to be disciples and Christians, there is only one place where we can find the strength and the grace to carry on in that endeavor. And it's in God, who is our rock, that is higher than we are. That's where we have to find our strength and our comfort and our peace. So turn with me for just a moment. I'm not going to comment, but I'm just going to read a little bit from the first epistle of Peter in the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. God bless you.